We again want to express our appreciation for all who are here. It is again the case that we have a number who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate your presence, that is an encouragement to us. We have received some more rain, and we are overflowing with blessings, and we're thankful for that. But we're glad that you've been able to get out and to be with God's people on this rainy evening. I would like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We use the text of Hebrews 13 and verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue," as the basis of our study this morning. Interestingly, we spend over half an hour on one single sentence, although we, of course, enlarged upon the concept and looked at other verses as well. But at the time in which we introduced that study, we made note that this is actually one of a series of exhortations that the Hebrew writer gives at the end of his epistle. And there are others that are contained in it. I don't know if you have a New King James version of the New Testament in front of you. I know that many of you utilize it, as I've preached from it the many years I've been here. But the particular version of the New King James version I have basically puts those two divisions upon those final exhortations that are given. Verses 1 through 6 contain what are referred to as moral directions, and then verses 7 through the end of the chapter, or at least down through about verse 17 of the chapter, some concluding religious directions. And I think that is a valid distinction, although certainly not one that fully expresses the distinctions. And so we're going to spend some time looking at both verses 1 through the end of that section, which is verse 17 of the text, verses 1 through 17, and use that text as the basis for our lesson this evening. Such exhortations are typical of Paul's writing. I know that not everyone agrees that the Hebrew writer is the Apostle Paul, and I'm not going to take issue with anyone who would believe otherwise. I tend to think that is the case, despite the differences in this epistle with some of his other writings. Nevertheless, this is a similarity. The Apostle Paul often deals with major subjects, major topics. There are specific purposes that he has in the letters that he writes. But having dealt with those things, there are various exhortations he wants to append to the end of his letters before he finishes his writing. Directions, instructions that would be beneficial to his readers. And the Hebrew writer here in this particular text does exactly the same thing. The primary purpose of the book of Hebrews is to compare and contrast Jesus Christ and all things pertaining to our Lord, the new covenant, the sacrifice of our Lord, his kingship, all of those things, as well as the covenant itself, with what went on before, having reference to the old. And he does that in great detail. It's a very beneficial study. But at the end of his epistle, he spends a little bit of time talking about other things as well. The first one we talked about this morning, so we won't revisit that. Let brotherly love continue. I would remind you that such brotherly love should be seen both during times of joy, during times of sorrow, when an individual is caught in sin, as we who are spiritual restore such one in a spirit of meekness or gentleness. And then during difficult times, times of trial, tribulation, times of difficulty, that those kinds of things should be, or that type of expression of brotherly love should continue. So with that in mind, let us go down then into verse 2 and go through the list that is given. There's about 8 things that I want to make note of that will make up the remainder of our study this evening. The first one in verse 2 is, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now, this is actually an exhortation that is somewhat difficult for us in our society due to the dangers inherent in it. And I want you to recognize that I'm not saying that an individual who is vulnerable should forget his vulnerabilities or her vulnerabilities and put themselves in harm's way. That's not what is being advocated in this particular place, and it's certainly not something that I would advocate. However, we do need to be careful not to be so paranoid to be so suspicious of mind that we do not help those who are in need of help, that we do not practice or express hospitality toward others. There are safeguards that can be taken if we make such efforts, but it is important that we entertain strangers. And what is meant by that is the practice of hospitality. We as Christians are to be hospitable. In fact, if you look at the various responsibilities that we have as Christians, it is possible for us to distinguish between the responsibilities that fall upon us individually and responsibilities that are ours collectively as a congregation of God's people. And so there are certain things that we cannot do except together, as we're coming together this evening for the purpose of worshiping God, as something that is done as a community. But you'll remember in James, we are told that the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And so there is a requirement indicated there. Our Lord alludes to that same principle in the account that he gives of the Good Samaritan who helped the individual who had fallen among thieves. There are responsibilities that we have toward our fellow man in the realm of hospitality. This is a part of living the Christian life. And as he indicates the importance of that, he also mentions or alludes to the benefits that accrue to an individual who is hospitable in this way. He mentions that in the past, those who entertained strangers actually were entertaining angels unwittingly. That is, they weren't aware of what it was that they were doing. But what they were doing was entertaining angels. Now, we can find any number of examples of that. The two that immediately came to my mind as I was considering these passages are Lot in Genesis, the 19th chapter. You'll remember that the two men that came to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah to bring the judgment of God upon that city, that they stayed with Lot. They appeared to Lot as men, and he brought them into his house. He was insistent in the practice of hospitality to these strangers, and he protected them against the wanton advances of the men of Sodom. This is an example of an individual who was hospitable, who, quote, entertained strangers, and in so doingly, unwittingly, was in fact entertaining angels. I'm also mindful in Genesis, the 32nd chapter, of the struggle that Jacob had with the man of God. And you'll remember the wrestling that occurred throughout the night. And Jacob was not initially aware of the one with which he was struggling. But we recognize again that a lesson was being taught by God on that particular occasion. Things are not always as they may seem to be. I'm afraid that we have reached the point in a fairly dangerous society that we have become so paranoid as to keep us from fulfilling responsibilities that God has given us to be hospitable. And so we need to be careful, and I recognize that, but we need, in the midst of such care, not to forget to entertain strangers. It is something that is important. The practice of hospitality to those who are without, as well as to those who are our brethren from other places, is something that is central as an expression of Christian love, as we actively show our goodwill to others. The third point in this list of eight is found in verse 3, where he says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Again, this is something that needs some explanation. You will remember that the Apostle Peter made reference to those who suffer because they are Christians, suffering persecution. An individual who suffers persecution as a Christian is an individual who does not need to be ashamed. An individual who is suffering persecution because of some evil that he has done is deserving of those things that he receives. So there is a distinction that we make. Now, that's not to say that we have an excuse concerning those of our number who are in prison because of something that they have done to ignore them or to refuse them or not to help them. Individuals who are penitent, no matter the consequence of the sins that they might commit, are individuals who are members of God's family in good standing with Him, and as such should have our consideration. But I want you to understand that from time to time, we may suffer as a result of our Christian faith. That we might actually, though it hasn't happened recently in our nation, we might actually be imprisoned as a result of our faith. And the point generally made is this, that individuals who are suffering the consequences of their faith remain members together with us. And as such, we need to be mindful of them. There should not be the out of sight, out of mind syndrome among Christians. And of course, if we're going to use that principle, we could broaden it, I think, to be inclusive of those who are unable to be with us. It's very important that we remain mindful of, we do not forget those who are chronically ill, and as such, often are unable to be with us. Those who are reaching the end of their lives, and because of a lack of health, they may be shut in and incapable of assembling with the saints. They remain members of the body of Christ. Though they are not able to be with us, it cannot be said that they are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. These are individuals who are not able to be with their brethren because some circumstance precludes that. What do we do with them? Well, we are told here in this particular text to remember them. You yourselves are in the body also. Now, there is a reference we can make to the use of the body as a metaphor for the relationship we sustain in Christ. It is used a number of occasions in Scripture. One that we might make note of is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 of that text. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And as he continues on, and of course the application here has reference to the various spiritual gifts, but you'll notice in verse 18, he said, God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. Now, what's the application? Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And it doesn't matter who it is that you are considering, or perhaps forgetting to consider, who is not able to take up their rightful place or for some reason or another are not able to have a front and center place within the brethren. You need to be mindful of them because they are as needed, they are as necessary, they are as vital as you are. And as such, as we are all members of the body, we should have the same concern one for another. A very important moral directive that is given by the Hebrew writer in this particular text. Number four is found in verse four concerning marriage. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now you'll notice an abrupt change in thought, and that's exactly what these are. Various concluding directives or exhortations he gives, and so they are perhaps somewhat separate from one another. The itemization is not in any particular order or following any particular rule. These are things that he says, but it is important that we consider each of them. And in verse 4, it's one we've discussed on many occasions. Simply put, with regard to sexual activity, the marriage bed is the sole area where God approves of said activity. God has put in each of us such urges, and for the express purpose of the procreation of the human race, and the family unit is the means by which children are to be raised, and a foundational block or foundational stone of our society. And so any deviation from the marital relationship between a man and a woman is something that is sinful in the sight of God and brings condemnation upon the individual who would engage in such activities. And so the marriage bed is undefiled. Sexual relationships between a man and his wife are something that are acceptable to God and pleasing to him. But in contrast to that, fornicators, which is inclusive of any sexual activity outside of the marriage bed, no matter what its design, no matter what its particular iteration, is unacceptable to him. In addition to that, individuals who are unfaithful to their spouse, that is adultery, they will be judged by God. So we need to acknowledge that. And I have mentioned this before. Time and again, I've looked at passages such as this, and especially as a young preacher, I thought to myself, there's absolutely no way that Christians wouldn't get this and wouldn't accept this and wouldn't maintain faithfulness to this particular principle. Time and again, however, I've seen Christians falter and either engage in premarital sexual activity or they have been unfaithful to their spouses and bring condemnation upon themselves. And so the exhortation is something that is needed both to young and old alike. Number five has to do with covetousness. In verse 5 of the text, he said, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. He himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Now, there is the opposite of covetousness, which is contentment. There is the reasoning behind the ability for the child of God to be content because God is with us. As God is with us and supplies our want, there is no need for us to be overly concerned with what we do not have. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the needful things will be added to us." That's all that we can expect, is for the necessary things to be supplied to us, and those things are promised by God. And so we need to, as we acknowledge that, therefore be content with the things that we have, knowing that those are sufficient for us, knowing that God does indeed care for us. Anxiety, and in this particular context, covetousness, is something that a Christian should not have in his heart. And then finally, we get to the religious directions. And again, I don't know if I like that distinction, but there is a moral aspect to the concept of covetousness, to marital fidelity, to hospitality, and the association or concern that we have for one another as brethren, the love and filial devotion that we show to one another. But now there are some other things. What about our reaction to and relationship with those who have the rule over us? And I do think that this can have a broad application, but the primary application I think should be with regard to those who serve in the capacity of oversight. And so I want to emphasize that especially in this particular verse. I want you to notice verse 7 and also, not only verse 7, but also verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 13. 2 points made. First of all, in verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Then secondly, in verse 17, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So first, remember them. Number two, obey them. Those are 2 points to be made. Now, what's the purpose of remembering these individuals? We have individuals who have exercised authority over us. And again, the application can be more broadly made to those, for example, who receive instructions from their Christian parents. And we follow their faith. But we look at their example. The point is, we are mindful of the type of lives that these individuals have lived, the righteous examples, and we are to seek to emulate them. Our faith is to follow their faith. We consider the outcome of their conduct. We acknowledge that these spiritually mature individuals act and conduct themselves in a way that is in keeping with God's dictates. They are acting in such a way as to be spiritually strong as well as beneficial to their brethren. And through their actions and through their example, they have an influence upon the worldly. We see what they do. We remember that. We seek to emulate that in our own lives. So there is the first point. It is a good thing for us to remember those who are spiritually mature because they have an example that we will do well to emulate. Our lives will be better if we'll listen and we'll consider the outcome of their conduct. Secondly, the call to obedience, and specifically with regard to oversight. understand that individuals who serve in the capacity of oversight, these individuals are watching out for your souls. They are given that charge. That is what they must do. It's sometimes difficult for us to understand when we receive an admonition, that the admonition that we receive from the elders is given not necessarily because they want to or that they enjoy doing it, but because they are given the responsibility. It is their charge, and sometimes it can be an unpleasant thing. That duty is not an easy duty. I was watching a situation comedy last night, and it was supposedly a barber shop, and the owner of the barber shop came out and told all his barbers, he said, "My accountant has told me that one of you has to go." And so they said, "You mean you're going to fire one of us?" And he said, "Oh no, I didn't say that." And they said, "Well, does that mean that you're going to suffer the loss of profit?" He said, "I didn't say that either." And he walked back to his office, and as he shut the door, he said, "You decide who's leaving." You see, he didn't want to do it. He didn't want the responsibility. He didn't want to be the one to do the firing. No one enjoys admonition. No one enjoys being the one who admonishes. But there is a place for it. There is a need for it. And with regard to those who have the rule over you, you're to be submissive because they're watching out for your souls. And you'll notice he gives them, and it's almost a dire warning. Let them do so without grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. That's a warning that he gives us. He's warning us that we'll be held accountable for grief that we cause to those who have that position of authority in our lives. And so we're to be careful in the way we conduct ourselves in that matter. Now, number 7 of the 8 that we're going to make note of begins in verse 9 of the text. Don't have the time, because of the nature of our study this evening, to go into detail with regard to verses 9 through 15. I want you to note that there were individuals at that time, as there will always be individuals, who bring with themselves various strange doctrines, peculiar doctrines that they come with. Now, in this particular individual, these particular individuals, there is an allusion to them in verse 9. It said, "It's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." And then he begins to talk about the superior nature of Christ and his sacrifice to the sacrifices under the old covenant. So I believe that the Hebrew writer in this particular context is referring to Judaizing teachers. And you'll remember the problem with the Judaizing teachers is that they were trying to bring the Gentiles under the law, and that law was what condemned them. The question is, why would you want to bring someone else under the auspices of an authority that brings condemnation to you? And so what the Hebrew writer here is indicating is that you ought not to be caught up in those kinds of things. Recognize the importance of grace and not be carried away with what these Judaizing teachers are selling you. Now, it is not only the Judaizing teachers that the New Testament refers to as individuals who bring destructive doctrines. You'll also note, just very quickly going over to 2 Peter, the second chapter, if you'll turn with me there. Here is another group of false teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want to just read the first 3 verses of that text, where the writer Peter talks about another group, individuals who were, as the false prophets were, they will be. He said, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." So you have individuals who themselves are being destroyed by what they teach, but because of the deceptive words they bring, they influence others, and they are also taken astray, and they are also destroyed. Verse 3, "By covetousness they'll exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." And the warning is concerning the danger of these individuals, the danger of their influence, and the danger of being led astray. So here his exhortation is, do not be carried about with those various and strange doctrines. And we need to be careful in the same way today. Individuals who teach multiple causes for divorce and remarriage. Individuals who deny the deity of the of the Lord Jesus Christ. Individuals who deny that the resurrection is yet to come as a part of the AD 70 doctrine. Those who teach doctrines like premillennialism, doctrines like Calvinism. Individuals who have damnable heresies that lead individuals astray. They destroy themselves and they lead others to destruction. And he says to be careful about those kinds of individuals. And then the final, eighth exhortation that is given is found in verse 16. The eighth exhortation, verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 13. That is, do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now that's a simple one. That's the kind of thing that parents tell their children. Be a good little boy. Share your toys. And it's interesting that such admonitions are needed for us in every stage of our lives. To do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Doing good, remember, is defined by God. God is the one who determines what is right and what is good. In fact, it is a parallel. We can say that we are saying the exact same thing when we say do good and we say do God's will. The two are one and the same. Individuals today, they want to define good for themselves. What is good to me is not what is good for you. And that's not the case. Good is good. And we learn what is good by going to the will of God to determine what is good. You'll remember, we'll take Saul as an example. When he and the people of Israel were going, told to destroy utterly the Amalekites, and so they went and they defeated them in battle, but Saul kept back a portion of the flock, those to offer up sacrifices to God. That's at least the excuse that he gave, and he spared the king. And you'll remember, because of his disobedience, he was condemned. And the exhortation was given that God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. In other words, you're not doing any good if the sacrifice that you are offering is the fruit or the remainder of disobedience. It's what comes as a result of the fact that you've not kept His commandments. And in fact, obedience is sacrifice. Obedience is the type of sacrifice that God is pleased with. How many religious people today, they will offer themselves in some way to God, but not in accord with what is written. And they will emphasize that God is well pleased with what it is that they are doing, because after all, they are doing it in His name. They are doing it for Him. It is upon that basis that instrumental music and worship is justified. It is in that vein that the justification is given for works. What are considered to be good works with regard to benevolent activities and other types of works that have absolutely no authority from God, that go beyond what is written. Individuals like that need to understand and remember that obedience and doing good is sacrifice. It's what God expects of us. And so we need to follow the dictates of His will to ensure that indeed we are doing good. We need to share. Going back to the concept of hospitality, we are told again in verse 16, it is with these sacrifices that God is well pleased. So you see, there is much more than simply the first verse of Hebrews chapter 13 that are beneficial to us. And I suppose that with each one of the eight, we could have created an entire lesson for each of those. But I hope and pray that our very quick survey of those concluding moral and religious directives the Hebrew writer gives have been beneficial to you this evening. We want to offer an invitation at this time. Don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and you're not a child of God. If that is the case, then we offer you the opportunity to become a child of God this evening. If you believe that He is the Son of the living God, that He came to this earth and died after living a perfect life, that His death was a sacrificial death on our behalf to take away the guilt of our sins, you believe after 3 days in the grave that He was resurrected and that He is alive today, reigning at the right hand of His Father in His kingdom, this faith is something that can lead to your salvation. If you'll repent of your sins, confess Him as your Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can rise and walk in newness of life. And we offer that opportunity to you this evening. If we can assist you, or if there is any other here who has need responding to the invitation call, it's offered at this time. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.